We are back in 1 Corinthians today, picking up at verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. Turn to page 952. Again, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17. Let's read there. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of His power. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we just trust now as we delve into Your word. We trust, God, that the message You have for us today will be communicated not by my power, but by Your Spirit working in the hearts of people. So we just commit this time to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, as some of you know, I had the opportunity to go with Sawyer's homeschool group to Washington, D.C., he's a junior, and they study U.S. history their junior year. And so part of that is they go to D.C. and to learn, obviously, history. So I was asked, I was drafted to be a chaperone. I think pretty much my wife said, you're going. So, no, just, it was a real blessing. It was just a fantastic trip. So thankful to be able to spend that time with Sawyer, and we were able to tour the Washington Mall and see all the monuments there, see the White House. I've been to Washington several times and never been in the White House, so that was worked out to do that this time. We went to the Smithsonian, went to Ford's Theater where Lincoln was shot, and even went across the street to the house that he was taken to and saw where he actually died. So that was interesting. And we also got to go to the Capitol building and to tour the Capitol building. In fact, what we first did is we went to these congressional offices. We went to our congressman in this area, Richard Hudson's office. He was not there. He was, I think he just had a baby, so he may have been here in Concord at the time. And but we had an aide there that took us into his office, showed us stuff, in his office, and answered some questions. And then we had an intern take us over to the Capitol building and show us the sights there. And it's amazing. I mean, it's so much better to have a tour guide because they show you the details you wouldn't pick up on otherwise. And what's also amazing is what's underneath the ground. I mean, the Capitol building is, if you look at it from the outside, it's big. But it's pretty big underneath as well that you don't even realize is there. And so we actually took a tunnel from the congressional office buildings. We took a tunnel underground over to the Capitol building, and we got over there. There was a visitor center and everything, and then we went into a movie theater. They had this large movie theater, and we went in there and saw a 15-minute film about what the Congress is for, what its purpose is, what it's trying to do. And the theme that we heard in this film was one voice for many. Congress is to be one voice for many. So then I came home and watched a little bit of the congressional hearings this week on this whole Benghazi controversy. And as you know, there were back in 2012, There was an attack on our embassy in Libya, and four Americans lost their life, including our ambassador, I believe his name was Christopher Stevens. And so these hearings were on Hillary Clinton's involvement, as she was the Secretary of State at that time. And you probably heard some of the controversy over this. Republicans are crying foul, saying that Hillary Clinton and the White House kind of tried to cover it up, say it was just a protest, it got out of control, and there was nothing they could really do about it. And unfortunately, these guys lost their lives. Instead of calling it what it was, a terrorist attack that was planned ahead of time. And so Republicans are saying that they were covering this up because it was just a few weeks out from the election in 2012 for Barack Obama. Now, Democrats on the other side are accusing the Republicans of just trying to make this an issue because, obviously, Hillary Clinton is running for president in 2016. So, anyway, the hearings got really testy. Even after the hearings, the political pundits were just as biased. There seemed to be no one who was actually trying to be reasonable and take an unbiased approach to it. There was no chance of any agreement, any unity. Everyone had chosen sides. Everyone had seemed to already know what the real motives are for the other side. And everything had been predetermined. Goals had been set of what people wanted, and they did not match at all. That's pretty much what was demonstrated in the news. So maybe your thoughts are, well, hey, that's politics. That's what we've come to expect, right? They're supposed to do that sort of thing. We expect it. But what about the church? What about the church? We all know that two people are not always going to agree on everything, let alone a body of people. I don't need to tell you that for you to already know that. We know this from experience. So how important is unity and rising above our differences as Christians? What is our attitude supposed to be when we don't all agree? If we are to be unified, then how? Do we just water things down and unite around the greatest common denominator, like some suggest? Well, hopefully we can get some answers to that in our text today. Paul is moving beyond the introduction and greetings of his letter, and as we saw there in the greeting, he was hinting then at issues the church was having. He's now moving into the main body of his letter, and directly confronting those issues. And the first one he starts with is unity. The church in Corinth has written to him about some issues in the church, but we find in verse 11 that Paul didn't find the issue, this problem of unity. He didn't find it actually through that letter. He actually found it through these people he refers to as Chloe's people. Now, we don't actually know who Chloe is, and we really don't know who Chloe's people are. It's been suggested that maybe they're actually members of the church in Ephesus where Paul wrote this letter, and they had gone to Corinth, maybe for business or something, whatever. Maybe Paul said, hey, I know a great church there in Corinth, okay? Visit Southside Church in Corinth. You're going to love it, okay? And they got there, and they spent some time with the people. They come back to Paul and say, hey, Paul, there's issues there. There's some issues there, some quarreling going on. So Paul here is dealing with that report that was given to him. So we're dealing with unity today, and Paul is going to deal with it first by talking about how unity should be their goal. Unity should be the goal of the church. It must be a goal in the church. Secondly, he's going to teach about why they are having this problem with unity, how they are struggling to have unity. And then he's going to give the answer for maintaining unity in the church. So those are our three points today. Dealing with unity, the goal, the problem, and the answer. Alright? Those are our three points today. So we begin with the goal. Again, Paul has just finished his opening greeting to the church. And there he established who he is and who they are. You remember that? He is an apostle, he made clear, the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone. And so now he is beginning to yield some of his authority here in this letter. They, the Corinthians, they are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart to be holy, to be His people. He gives thanks for them, and he speaks of His confidence of what God is doing in them. They are a work of grace, he said. God's grace on them that is always faithful and will sustain them to the end, no matter what the problems are. So, in light of that, in light of who they are, Paul the Apostle, the Corinthians, God's people, God's grace on them that will see them through no matter what. In light of that, Paul starts to deal with these problems. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. Okay? He's already established that. He wants to remind them again that they are his brothers. He cares for them, and that's why he is sharing these things with them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority and foundation of what he says is Christ. Everything he's going to say here flows out of who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. Then he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So there you have it, folks. The goal of a Christian must be unity. The goal of a Christian must be unity. Paul appeals to the believers in Corinth to agree, to have no divisions, united in mind and judgment. And of course, this doesn't start with Paul. Paul didn't come up with this. Jesus expresses this in his priestly prayer for the disciples in the upper room on his last night with them in John 17:21, when he prays to the Father saying this, that they, and actually here at this point in the prayer, he's not specifically praying for the disciples. He's actually praying for those who would come to faith through them, which is, guess who? Us. Okay? The worldwide church, the universal church. And so he says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So why is unity so important? We could easily understand something like truth. You know, I can relate to that more, for him to emphasize truth. Paul, appealing to the church in Corinth to hold on to the truth, which he does in other letters. We know in the book of Galatians, he really hits hard on what the gospel is and holding to the truth. We can imagine Jesus praying to the Father that the church be faithful to all he has taught them. But instead he says unity, to be one. Why unity? Well, first, because it has so much to do with who God is. The truth about God. The church claims to know God. We've talked about that a lot already in this service. We claim to know God. But who is God? Who is God? Well, the Scriptures teach that God is one God in three persons, the Trinity. God has been so for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal. They didn't start with the Father and then at some point the Son and the Holy Spirit came into existence. No, they have all three been eternal. One God in three persons. I can't fully explain that, folks. I'm not even going to begin to try. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That there was no beginning to any of them. So one God in three persons. Now, here's the thing. Muslims believe in one God. All right, but they totally reject the Trinity. They have an idea, a view of God, and that He is the originator of everything. So in this one God, He must be in the most simplest form. And so the idea of a Trinity is just ludicrous to them. They believe in a powerful God, maybe a holy God, but the whole idea of Trinity is just absurd to them. So here's the thing. This is where that gets real practical for us, okay? For a Muslim, the whole idea of God being a relational God, a God of love, is not, that's foreign as well. Because that is not being what His eternal essence consist of. Okay? But for the Christian, I mean, there was a time for a Muslim's idea of Allah. There was a time where there was no relation, there was no love, because there was only God and there was no one to love or relate to. You understand? But for us Christians who believe in the Trinity, God has always, eternally been a relational God and a God of love, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share this relationship with each other and this perfect love with each other. So our understanding of who God is that God is love. And He's had it for eternity, and now He created us to share it with us. He didn't have to create us. He didn't have to create us to have a relationship. He already had it. But He created us and was going to extend that relationship, that love, onto His creatures. Okay? So here's the thing, folks. To know God would be to know His love and His unity. As the three persons of the Trinity have had perfect love, perfect relationship, perfect unity, for us to know God would be to know this same love and unity. So then to be a person of constant strife cannot possibly be a person who truly knows God, because that kind of nature goes so against the nature of God. So that's one reason. Secondly, is that disunity goes so against the very message of the gospel. Not only does it go against the very nature of God, His character, but it goes against the very nature of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that we were enemies of God due to our sin. We had rebelled against God, creating divisions between us and Him. We were separated from God. But then Jesus died. Jesus died to cover the guilt we had before God. He was a substitute sacrifice where all the reason God needed to be angry with us, to punish us, all that was poured out on Christ. Every bit of it. Okay? God raised Jesus to show that He had accepted His payment for us, and that He accepts us through Jesus Christ. And so guess what happens, folks? Relationship is restored. It had been broken because of sin. It is restored through faith in Jesus Christ. The division is gone. We have peace with God. So all of us who are in Christ have relationship and unity and peace with God. Praise Him. No amens? Jesus says we are one with He and the Father. You may not feel that right now. You may not feel that every day. But if you are in Christ, you are one with He and the Father. So the question then is, what does that mean for our relationships with each other? Shouldn't there be peace and unity there as well? So in reality, unity is about truth. Unity is about truth. Disunity in the church is the church lying about God. Lying about the gospel. It's presenting a picture about God to the world that isn't true. God is not a God of disorder, not a God of disunity. He is a God of order, peace, unity, relationship, love. So, it's not optional. It's something we've got to fight for. We've got to work on to have unity. It's got to be something that's a priority for us in church and relationships. So, that brings us to our second point, the problem, the challenge. Paul isn't just randomly bringing this thing up. In verse 11, he explains that it has been reported to him that there is quarreling going on in the church. It's not an all-out church split, just some quarreling going on. Then in verse 12, he clarifies more of the nature of this quarreling. People are identifying themselves with particular people or persuasions in the church. Some say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is the Hebrew name for Peter, or I follow Christ. Now, based on our other evidence we have, even 1 Corinthians, it does not seem at all that the names Paul uses here are part of the actual problem. Okay? Obviously, Jesus is not going to go out and promote disunity or division or parties within his church, his body, right? Paul is denouncing this, and his name is mentioned like a party leader. He later speaks well of Apollos, so Apollos doesn't seem to be the problem. And we don't even have clear evidence that Cephas, which is, again, Peter, ever visited Corinth. He may have, but no clear evidence. Most likely, their names represent parties of church members attempting to create power bases of influence in the church. Paul's party, for instance, might be the loyalist to Paul's authority and his leadership in the church, being the one who founded it. And as leaders, I think we should take notice of this, by the way. This spoke to me here. Is, you know what? It'd been so easy for Paul to circle the wagons, claim these people as his own, especially because he's being attacked in the church. They're questioning his authority. It'd be so easy to get to be selfish and self-serving in this, but Paul will have nothing to do with it. Apollos' group may be those who we find in the Corinthian church who are drawn to his abilities as a great orator. As we will see next week, some people didn't think much of Paul's preaching. Okay? Maybe some good content, but, you know, overall lacks, you know, something for them. Okay? But we understand from Acts 18 and 19 that Apollos was a great preacher. Cephas, you know, Peter, he's the true apostle. You know, people questioned Paul's true apostleship. But hey, Peter, he was there from the beginning. All right, he was one of the original 12. You know, he's even a Jew. Okay, so we even maybe get a little more closer to Jesus as Peter and following some of his ways. But Paul, again, who knows? He said he has this vision of God, a vision of Jesus that converted him and called him to be apostle. But who really knows? You know, and then of course there is the Jesus party. Okay, the group that aligns itself with Jesus. And what I imagine here, this is really should be convicting for us, all right? The Jesus party is probably those who say, you know, like today's no creed but the Bible people, you know? You can have your doctrine, you can have your creeds, but, you know, the Bible's good enough for me. You know, these people say, you can have Apollos, you can have Paul, but I got Jesus. I don't know. Try to improve on that, right? So that's what you have going on here. So what we see playing out in Corinth and what we see in our own lives is that we are all prone to this sort of thing. We are all prone to this sort of thing. In fact, it says here that all the believers, all the members, all the church folks in Corinth were into this. We're doing this. And I think part of the reason for this is not all bad. Part of the reason for this is God has uniquely made each of us, right? God has uniquely He's given us all our own giftings, our own strengths, and some of us are naturally bent towards in different directions. Some of us are bent more towards truth and desire to know exactly what is right. Others are more prone to mercy and gentleness. Some of us are more prone to academics, and others to acts of kindness. Some of us are type A personalities. Some of us type B. And as we've already mentioned in the opening greeting, and Paul will deal with much more later in the letter, we have all been uniquely gifted and we tend to favor our strengths and preferences in that way. So that's not the problem. Okay, that's like a wonderful thing actually. Is where God just, you know, like His creation, His creation is so colorful and diverse. Even among His people, we're diverse. That's a good thing to have all these different giftings working together, depending on each other. The problem is when sin comes in. The gift's not the problem. Sin is the problem. We are all so bent towards sin. We are bent towards self justification. That would mean wanting to ignore our weaknesses and emphasize where we're strong. You know, our weaknesses make us feel insecure. So, hey, what's more important? Strong in, right? And so that would include gathering those around us that affirm us and our position, and demonizing those who disagree, even slightly. And as we, so we end up with divisions and disunity. And this is who we are as fallen creatures. And so this is the challenge. This is the challenge for every Christian. This is the challenge for every church. We need to understand this. We need to understand the nature of the problem if we're going to be able to deal with it. We can't fix the problem if we don't know that there is a problem, right? And see, folks, the Bible teaches that God changes the heart of every Christian when He saves them. All right? That's how you became a Christian. Because down deep, before we came to Christ, down deep we had a heart that hated God. And so by His, we were enemies of His. And so by His Spirit comes upon us, just like His Spirit in creating the world, He gives us new life. The Spirit comes upon us and changes our hearts to see the truth. As we hear the gospel, the Spirit is working to change our hearts so that we embrace the gospel, we embrace the truth, we put our trust in Christ, and we give God our love. But the Bible also teaches that even though our hearts are changed, our hearts are not perfected. Our hearts are changed, but not perfected. We grow more godly over time. When you become a Christian, you are to grow in godliness. You should be more godly. If you became a Christian 5 years ago, you should be more godly now. That should be happening if we're a true believer. There should be a work going on in us that God is doing to grow us in godliness, okay? So that should happen over time. But we will never be perfectly godly. We will become more godly, but not perfectly godly. Perfection comes only when this life ends. So we need to understand that, folks. We understand there's a difference between being perfectly righteous and perfectly godly. Do you see the difference? We could claim to be perfectly righteous because Jesus Christ gave His life for us in our place. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, we're being given credit for His righteousness. God declares us righteous at a moment in time. We believe in Jesus, He declares us righteous. So we are given credit by God. God, in His eyes, we are perfectly righteous because we've been given Jesus' righteousness. All right? That's justification. But we are not perfectly godly. Do you see the difference? So the point of this point is to recognize the problem. Praise God, we are perfectly righteous, but oh, we got a problem because we're not perfectly godly. We tend to always try to justify ourselves, and so we end up blaming the other side, those who go against us. And we need to recognize the reality that we are all prone to seeing the faults of someone else, And being blind to our own shortcomings. That's the point of Jesus' teaching on judging others in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, He doesn't say, "You judge not lest ye be judged," as if we are to never give judgment on anything. I mean, you think about it. We give judgments every day. We couldn't survive if we didn't give judgments. But what the point is judging others, before we judge the speck in the eye of someone else, we are to acknowledge the log in our own eyes first. We are simply to take an honest look at ourselves first before we look to others and their issues. So that's why confession is to be a normal daily practice of a Christian. Confession every day. We need to be looking at ourselves, being given honest look at ourselves, confessing sin to God as He reveals it to us. We need to always have a healthy level of skepticism about ourselves. Hear me, folks. We need to always have a healthy level of skepticism about ourselves. And we also need those around us who will speak honestly to us, who will speak truth when we need to hear it. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. And that doesn't mean just going to those you know will agree with you. That's a problem we can oftentimes have, is going to those who we know will affirm us and not really speak truth into our lives. Just read this last night, Proverbs 27, verse 6 says this: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Hear that again, folks. Proverbs 27, verse 6: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." All right? That means that a true friend may have to say things to you that might wound you. Okay? But a true friend says it because they love you and they care for you. All right? We need people like that in our lives. We need those people who can tell us to shut up and we don't get mad at them, because we know they're saying it because they love us. We can truly trust them. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, wow, could we really say, if we don't have a friend like that, could we say we really have a friend? Do you have a friend like that who can say whatever they need, what you need to hear, and you can take it because you know they're your friend? We need that, folks. We need that. If nothing else, we must recognize that none of us have full knowledge of everything. Even when we believe we are absolutely right, there needs to be a level of humility that ultimately leaves judgment of any issue in the hands of God, who will judge us all. All right? I get up here, I preach passionately, but here's the thing, folks. I have no illusion, okay, that when I stand before God one day, He's not going to say, "All right, guess who was right all along? Joey, okay? He was right on everything. All right, he was the guy, okay?" It's not going to be that, right? No, all right? We're supposed to live, based on our conscience, as Martin Luther says. It's a dangerous thing to go against your conscience, okay? So we need to live by conviction, live by conscience, but all along with the humility that there's no way we got it all right. There's no way we got it all right. There's some things that we can absolutely believe in, that being the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of goes into denominations as well, okay? I'm Baptist because, again, it's I believe the Baptist way is right. As I study Scripture, I believe it's right. But again, I don't believe we're going to get to heaven, folks, and God's going to say, "All right, all you other denominations, the Baptists were right," okay? That's not going to happen either. That's not going to happen either. So we need to walk in humility. We need to understand also that division is always a failure. Division is always a failure. We may have to divide ourselves from some, but it is a result that we should always dislike and not take pride in. We can be thankful when God gives us grace to make a stand that we know is right, or to be faithful in a situation that does not please others. But in the end, it is still a failure on someone's part. Someone was not honoring God. Oftentimes, it's both sides. So we should never be too happy or proud about division, even when we believe we're on the right side. I think what Jesus says in Luke 10 applies to this. We should not rejoice that we have power over demons. It's simply that we've been given saving grace. We'll give God all the credit. We don't need to rejoice and toot our own horn for having power over demons. Everything's grace. And we need to just celebrate that we have been given saving grace. So that leads finally to the answer. We have discussed the goal we should all have. We've discussed the problem. We're all prone to disunity. Now the answer to unity. And there are two parts to the answer in this passage. The first part comes in verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." After pointing out the reports of division among them, Paul proceeds to present a series of rhetorical questions. And they are questions that are all supposed to be answered with, "Of course not." Okay? We need those in our life. We need somebody to ask that sometimes in our life. You're struggling, you got problems, you're feeling like maybe God's not going to come through, He's not going to be faithful. You need somebody to say, "Listen, Jesus died for you. He went to all that trouble for you. And you think He's going to fall short in this area?" Where we say, "Of course not." Okay? So here's some of course nots for us here. So, in reference to the last group, those who say they follow Christ, Paul asks, "Is Christ divided?" Now the better translation there is Christ apportioned out, meaning to just one group. These guys are, they're saying that they just follow Christ. Okay, so Paul's basically asking him, "Do you think you have exclusive rights to Christ?" Which is, of course not. Then he asked the other groups, using his own name as an example, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So what is he really asking them? He's asking them who their hope is in. He's asking them who their hope is in. He's saying Paul should not be their hope. The answer to bringing unity is to have our hope in the right place. So often disunity comes from a slight change in focus and who our hope is in. Start off right, squarely on Jesus, but then slightly get off. And that causes a whole host of problems. As Christians, especially conservative or even reformed Christians, our hope can easily become being right. Okay? Our hope can be our own righteousness, our self-righteousness. We can be a self-righteous bunch of people. True? And that's a major problem, especially when we see in Scripture that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So folks, we must understand the treasure we have in Christ. The treasure we have in Christ is that we don't have to be right. I got to say that to myself over and over and over, okay? The treasure we have in Christ is that we don't have to be right. We don't have to be righteous. We have Christ's righteousness by faith in Him. That's what we need. If you simply trust in Christ as your Savior, like a child trusts his daddy, then you are completely righteous in God's eyes. And that gives us the freedom. That gives us the freedom to even be wrong and rejoice in it. I'll say it again. You can be wrong and rejoice in it. For instance, I think I have sometimes taught my children more when I have confessed to them my failures than when I somehow proved to them I was right. Been there before? I hope so. There's a lot you still need to teach your children if you're not. Or, for instance, the sabbatical I just took. Okay? I hope me taking this sabbatical, me coming before you confessing I was burnt out, communicated to you my acknowledgement of my own weakness and limitations and need of dependence upon God. And then that leads you to do the same. You understand? If my hope was in my own righteousness, then I may press on and hurt myself, hurt those around me, and teach you to depend on your own self-righteousness. You got to have it all together. No. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weaknesses. He can do that because his hope is not in himself, but in Christ. So that's the first answer to this, folks. To unity, that our hope is in Christ and not in anything else. And at least teaches us, folks, that we don't have to win every battle. We don't have to win every battle. We trust that in Christ, who our hope is in. Second answer to unity comes in verse 17. Now, first of all, verse 16 is what we call a parenthetical phrase. Okay? See, what's going on here is Paul didn't have a computer. Okay, so when he wrote his letters, he dictated it. He spoke it to someone else who wrote it down. And what happened here is they had already written down verses 14 and 15 when Paul realizes, oh man, you know what? I baptized the household of Stephanus as well. Okay, so he can't go back, delete, you know, backspace, whatever. He's just got to write another line and explain himself here. So that's what happened. So I think that's kind of funny. But you don't. Okay, so. But anyway, so one side note though to this as well that I think I need to point out is verse 16 in the baptism of the household here most likely does not mean children were baptized. In chapter 16, he refers to how the household of Stephanus set themselves to obedience, which implies, I think, individuals of some maturity there. So some people try to argue, even with infant baptism, when they see that baptizing households. But, back to the main point, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So, evidently, Paul downplays how many people he baptized because some people were making it a big deal. You know, somebody could be saying, I was baptized by Paul or by a guy who was baptized by Paul. Okay? And that, again, is creating those parties, something to that effect. So, Paul says in verse 14 that he thanks God he baptized so few so those things can't be said of him. Because the point he's trying to get across, folks, the point is not individual kingdom building or puffing ourselves up. The point is the gospel. Preaching the gospel, not with words of wisdom to draw even more attention to oneself, but simply to give people the gospel. That is all that matters. Nothing else matters. All that matters is whether people know Jesus Christ or not. So the answer to unity, folks, is to put our hope in Christ and His gospel and then evaluate all that we do based on how well we are giving other people the gospel. And I mean by that both word and deed. Obviously, the immediate context is word ministry. Paul's calling was to preach the gospel, particularly to those who had never heard. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have that heart, first of all? Do we have that passion? Our missions emphasis, again, is coming up, so I hope you can be a part of that. But even closer to home, is your life focused on sharing the gospel with others? But again, it can go beyond just word ministry. I'm speaking of also indeed. Are we giving the gospel to our family and to our friends and to the church. Yes, that should be in both word and deed. Do you evaluate the actions of all your relationships based on proving yourself right or showing them Christ? That is the issue. The answer to unity is that we evaluate everything based on are we communicating the gospel to folks? You see, folks, you can prove yourself right. You can prove yourself right while at the same time driving people away. You know, wonderful, you're right. We praise your rightness, okay? You are the most right person we've ever known, okay? But what does it matter? What does it matter? See, your spouse will be blessed not by how right you are, but how loving you are. Your children will be blessed by not how right you are, but how loving you are. Your fellow church members will be blessed by not by how right you are, but how loving you are. And on we could go. As I process all this, and this is some light bulbs going off for me too. I love to be right. I feel a need to be right. And so dealing with this is just some light bulbs going off for me. As much as truth matters, as much as doctrine matters, without love, hear me, folks, as much as truth and doctrine matter, without it being accompanied by love, truth and doctrine can actually become lies. If it's not accompanied by love, then they won't understand the truth. They won't understand the doctrine. And it could come across, it could be distorted and come across as a lie. So, this is the way to unity, folks. This is the way to unity. We must understand it is a command. It is a command. We must understand that we have a problem obeying commands. And the answer to our problem is to evaluate our motives every day, every second, to make sure our hope is in Christ and His gospel, His righteousness, His love, His sacrifice for sin, and to seek to make it a point that it, in some way, in every relationship, every encounter, is about giving people the gospel. Somehow. Some way. Sometimes, When we come from this perspective, there's going to be times where we know we need to pull back. We need to be patient. We need to show mercy. We need to show grace. There's going to be times where we're going to look like the one that's wrong. And you've heard me say before, many times, that the gospel is about the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. The righteous suffer for the unrighteous. That's what Christ did, and that's what we do as a Christian lives. We daily are to be living sacrifices, serving others. And oftentimes what we find in this world is as we do that, we will suffer for the unrighteous behavior of others. And there'll be times where we feel like we're absolutely right. But in order to truly show people the gospel, communicate the gospel, there'll be times where we have to cover people's shame. There will be times where the right person suffers for the wrong person. And obviously with the goal of always continually being patient, continually ministering to them, continually trying to communicate the gospel to them, to ultimately they see the truth and they come to it. But folks, if we desire true unity in our church or relationships in our lives, we've got to understand that that's what God calls us to do. We've got to understand that we struggle doing this, sacrificing ourselves for others. And the answer to it is to commit ourselves. First of all, that our hope is in the gospel and not being right, not winning, not having our way. And that every relationship we have, we need to be seeking to give people the gospel, to reveal Christ to them. However, and sometimes again, it requires us being quiet and waiting, losing battles, so that we can win the ultimate in people's lives. And with that, let's pray.